Good morning. Good, good. You've all had your coffee? Wide awake? I had mine too. No, I had tea. So if I fall asleep, don't worry about it. I can't pull a trick on you again this Sunday, seeing as it's not the first Sunday in April. So I'd like you to turn with me as we continue in Acts chapter 2. Appreciated the duet. If all works out this evening, I want to play you all a duet this evening, but it'll be from a CD, and it's in the context of our hymns of worship and remembrance. I'll just tell you a little bit. I have a CD in my I play in my car, and it is produced by two fellows that sing duets, but they put them together very nicely, and they're all hymns from the black book that we have. It's the next edition of The Little Flock. It's Hymns of Worship and Remembrance, and I apologize for the notes. I you shouldn't have those there, but don't take me seriously, please. On my way over the mountain, coming here, it was kind of, over the river and through the woods and through the snow and all that today. But I listened to this CD, and there's no better way to prepare for the Lord's Supper, than there's one hymn, and I want to play that for you tonight because my heart just exalted. And you know what's nice about it is that in the car by yourself, you can do anything. Nobody's there to see you, and you don't have to be embarrassed, about getting too excited. So, but I was, I came out and I just kept pushing the repeat on this one, just letting it soak in. And so maybe if we can work out the details, we might do that tonight as we think of the idea of the breaking of bread that is in the context of Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. But before that, let's look at where we kind of left off last Sunday, and we'll read this text again from verse 37 to the end of the chapter. Now when they heard this, these are the people gathered at the temple area in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. It says, and when they heard this, and this is the first sermon by Peter, and it's the first sermon that is justifying Jesus Christ as the Messiah, whom they killed, whom the people killed of Jerusalem, and who was raised from the dead, and who has fulfilled the prophecies. And he tells them what to do. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent ye and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Now, this is a comment by Peter. I just want to interject this because we probably won't mention it as we talk about the subject here this morning. To all that are afar off. Who do you think that refers to? Says, to you, to your children, and to all that are far off. Now, in the context, you could probably make the case that these are Jews living in the diaspora, all around the Mediterranean world, that are far off. But I kind of like to think, and I may be wrong about this, that he's talking about those that Paul refers to who are afar off in Ephesians. And that refers to you and me, most of us, who are Gentiles, who really were afar off. We were alienated. We were without hope. And he's saying for the future, he says, those, not only to you is the promise given, but to your children and to all that are afar off. Now, I'm sure Peter didn't quite figure that out because he certainly resisted the message in Acts chapter 10 when God came to him and said, you go to Cornelius. He said, not me. He said, he's a Gentile and we don't mix with Gentiles. But Peter figured it out later, and it was left to Paul, to develop the idea that Gentiles can be saved as well as Jews. Wonderful thing. Boy, am I glad for that. At any rate, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. They then that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching or doctrine, fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all that believed were together, and they had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all according as any man had need. And day by day continued steadfastly with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to them day by day those that were being saved. Let's again commit our time to the Lord. Our Father, as we contemplate the events of this first day of the early church, and we think about the implications to us and think about what happened in those days and how it still affects us, and we think of the wonders of our salvation and of the glories of our Savior, we pray that you would help us to respond as we have sung. We crown him with many crowns, and that we would indeed do that in our lives, not only in our words, and that these thoughts this morning would be edifying to those here who hear, and that you would help us as we seek to learn and to be obedient to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We talked about repentance last week and how repentance and baptism really are part of a whole picture. And the whole picture is salvation, the work of salvation that is in our hearts, which is by grace through faith. That salvation comes to us and is, and many different synonyms are used for the process of becoming a believer. Here we have repent and be baptized. We have in verse 41, they that received his word were baptized. So they not only repented and were baptized, but they received his word. In verse chapter 3, just here in the same chapter, you have those who hearken to the prophet in verse 23 are the ones that will not be destroyed. And we go later on, we see that Peter preached or Peter taught the folks in Jerusalem at the Jerusalem Council that we Jews are saved in the same manner as Gentiles. And how is that? Well, it's by grace, it's through faith, it's through repentance, it's through baptism. Baptism? Well, what does it say here? Well, and here, texts like this and texts like in Acts chapter 22. Let's turn to that just to make a, so that we know specifically what we're talking about here. This is Paul telling about his salvation and his testimony. He gives his testimony several times in the book of Acts, and Luke records it for us, and he says here, and this is the message of Aeneas to Paul in Damascus, and we'll just break in. It says, and now, why tarry thou? In other words, Paul has been in Damascus, and he says, why tarry thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on his name. And many times I have been told by some of my friends who are in the, I won't tell you where they are, but they believe that to be saved, you must be baptized. And we call that baptismal regeneration. And we would disagree with that, because what happens if you're not baptized? Then you can't be saved. Isn't that correct? And so if baptism is part of salvation, then works are a part of our salvation. And we have to think about that. Now, back in Acts chapter 2, it says, repent and be baptized. And I just want to suggest this to you. And just, I think, every time we have a baptism, we talk about this at our assembly. And because we want to be very clear that the Scripture teaches that believers are baptized. Believers are baptized. You know, it's interesting, back in the, for any of you history buffs that like to read of the history of the assemblies, in the early days, in the 1800s, there was no official position on baptism. There were those who came out of the Church of England who practiced paedobaptism, infant baptism. There were those who practiced believers' baptism by immersion. There were those who sprinkled. It was not an issue. Read the stuff if you're interested and see. In fact, one man, and you will know him, you'll know his father, was talking recently to Dr. Hudson Armerding, who was president of Wheaton College when I was there, and we've become very fast friends in the last 8 or 10 years. But his father was Carl Armerding, and we were talking about some of the interesting things that happen and that the assemblies have practiced over the years. And he says, you know, I was baptized as an infant, and I was baptized by immersion as well. So I'm covered on all bases. And what they practiced was household baptism. If this is familiar to some, household baptism, where members of the household would be baptized, and when a child was born, he would be baptized in the tub, and they would immerse him, not sprinkle him. They would immerse him, and it's interesting that it was not an issue. Well, I think it probably should be, and it has become very clear, at least in the circles I travel, that baptism is for believers, and it is by immersion. But is it necessary for salvation? No, it is not. No, it is not. Baptism signifies at least three things, and we don't need to take the time to do it, but it signifies, from chapter 32, it signifies cleansing. When you go into the water, you are cleansed of your sins. It's a picture of cleansing. It's also a picture of death, isn't it? When I am buried, in Romans 6, buried by baptism, and whether that's spiritual baptism or believer's baptism by water, the spiritual baptism is pictured by real baptism. I am buried, I die to myself, I die to my sins, and I am raised a new creation. And it also symbolizes incorporation into the body of Christ. As I go into the water, I am buried, I am incorporated into the body of Christ. And it's a picture of my unity, my membership, if you will, not in the capital sense. The fact that I participate now in the body of Christ. And all of those are true. And they all are signified by baptism. But baptism is a symbol that signifies what has in reality happened in my heart. So when I repent and I place my faith in Jesus Christ, the right thing to do is not to come forward. I'm not saying anything against it or for it. But I'm just saying the biblical way to demonstrate your belief, if you lived in these days, was to be baptized. And that's all it says. Now, as we think about these things, do you know and recognize how long it was between the time they believed and the time they were baptized? It was 6 months, wasn't it? You got to wait to prove that they're believers. Isn't that right? See, you guys are, you've learned. Got to watch the trick questions. But the point here is that in the New Testament, baptism was done immediately. And I would suggest that we probably should, not just probably, we ought to, if we who believe in New Testament principles, practice baptism as the New Testament did. Now, where's Lolita? I mean, Loretta. She here? There she is. Yeah, she was just... And baptism in the time of Christ was prevalent. And no doubt you were down where the Essenes are at Qumran. Were you not? saw the baptistry? You know, that's in the ruins that date back to before Christ. They baptized people who wanted to join the group of the Essenes. And baptism was normal for lots of different things. If you were to become a zealot, you would be baptized as a zealot. It was a public testimony of what you had committed yourself to doing. And, you know, they would baptize by immersion down in Qumran. And I don't think they baptized in the Dead Sea that I know of. It's easy to get earaches in the Dead Sea. So the point is that baptism here and everywhere in the New Testament is believer's baptism, and it is a symbol, an outward symbol of what has happened inwardly. It is not necessary for salvation, and I'm being dogmatic about it because I don't want to take the time to work through all the biblical texts that support it. And some of you have, I'm sure, can do it better than I. Now, as you see, and we talked a little bit about this in the past, as you see from verse 40, it says, "With many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation." So he's exhorting them with a lot of words. This is a summary sermon. And in verse 41, which is a text that when I was young, we used to kind of in a flippant way, you know, talk about what does a New Testament church, what is a local church to do today? And we talk about the Big Four. And if you think about the Big Four are right here in Acts 2:42. What are the essential functions of a church today, which models and ought to model themselves after the New Testament? And I believe that that's the correct model. You know, there are many who would not accept that. We perhaps might talk about a couple of circumstances like that. But the four are mentioned in verse 42, where it says, "They who were saved, and how many were added to them? 3,000. Do you know that that's more than Jesus collected around himself as the Messiah? In one day were converted. Truly remarkable times. Now, how many of you, don't raise your hand, you can come forward later, how many of you would like to have lived in these days? How would you like to have lived in these days? Raise your hand. Let's see. Yeah, I mean, phenomenal things, wouldn't it, that were going on? But it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, you have to remember, if you lived in these days, you had no New Testament. You did not have anything to go on except the authority of the apostles. And why would you believe the apostles? Why? Were they reputable? You see, these apostles, and you would have known them if you lived in these days, you would have seen them, that they were a bunch of feckless fellows that ran away from their Savior, except for Peter, and Peter sort of tagged along. You know, we give Peter a lot of grief, but Peter was there. The other 10, I take it John was there too, but the other 10 were gone. And at least Peter was inside putting himself at some risk. But they were cowardly. What in the world changed them? What changed them? Well, if you think historically, what changed them is that they were taught by Jesus for a period of some 40 days, actually a little less than that, until Jesus' ascension. And that instruction is something I would have liked to have been to. Now that, I think, would have been one of the best seminars that you could have ever attended. And it's and yet, we do have, I think, most of what Jesus certainly told them. And we find that in the apostles' writing. But in the days then, and then they waited for 10 days, they didn't go out in public, and then on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and this man is transformed. What transformed him? It was the Holy Spirit that transformed him, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Jesus says, just before he was ascended, he says, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you, telling to the disciples, will be my witnesses, both in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So they received the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that you and I receive. Now, how do you know that? Well, notice what it says in verse 43, just to continue and then back up. Verse 40, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, if you'd have seen these things, and you had heard their testimony very courageously now and without fear, you know that Jesus rose again, and Jesus is the Messiah, and if you believe in him, you have eternal life. That's a message, you know, that can be either accepted or rejected. When you hear something like that, you don't have too many choices. If you heard somebody today come up and say, you know, so-and-so, you know, just was resurrected. You know, they died. We saw him. We saw his death. We saw him die. But he's resurrected from the dead. You and I would be startled, and we would be incredulous, wouldn't we? But as Paul says, Jesus appeared to more than 500 at one time, and the witness of that many people cannot be really doubted. Not only so, they performed signs and wonders, which justified their statement. And when we think about this, I'm sure I read this to you. I'm not sure I did. But let's go back and read in Hebrews chapter 2. There's a really fine statement of purpose here that gives to us a reason for miracles, reason for miraculous signs, the things that we're talking about that occurred here in Acts chapter 2. The writer to the Hebrews, I have no idea who it is. I have a guess. One of the guesses that I don't think is true is that it was Priscilla. Now, there's some weighty arguments for Priscilla. Have you heard them? Well, the weighty arguments for Priscilla is that she was a woman. And it says in Hebrews chapter 13, I write these few words. That's bad, isn't it? These words of exhortation. Some think it's Paul. I really doubt it was Paul. Paul's writings is not even close, you know, but it could be. I think it was Barnabas myself, because Barnabas is called the son of exhortation. And these words are words of exhortation, he tells us in chapter 13. So, but whomever, they have the stamp of authenticity about them. But we read in verse 3 of Hebrews 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And this salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed to us by them that heard. Who would that be? Well, it's not just the apostles, but certainly the apostles, isn't it? And then it says, it was God also bearing witness with them. Notice the pronoun, with them, not with us. So he's not claiming to have been one who heard. He's saying it was confirmed to us by them that heard. So you understand that. And then it says, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by manifold powers and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. What's the purpose here of wonders, signs, miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit? It's to confirm the message and the messenger. It's to confirm the apostles who were giving the message and performing signs and wonders and the messenger. And that's the point of these miracles. Now, as you think about it, what is it that they continued steadfastly in? We talk about the big four. You can think of it as that. As I've thought about it, you know, in years recently, I think there's two things that are then explained. It's very likely it's that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, koinonia. Tonight we'll talk about fellowship, perhaps. koinonia, fellowship, and in breaking of bread and prayers. And I would suggest that the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and an under fellowship is the koinonia, is breaking of bread and prayers. Now, it doesn't matter. There's those four elements that are there, for sure. But the first one here is the apostles' doctrine. Now, the apostles' doctrine in this day was oral. And when I asked, you know, if you would like to live in these days, not only would you have seen some phenomenal things, you would not have had the Word of God. So you would have been dependent upon listening directly to the apostles. And if the apostles were not there, if you were spread, which happened very soon, the persecution came by the Jews, and they were spread around the empire and started churches around the empire. But they would not have all had the apostles. They continued, though, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, the apostles' doctrine, I want to maintain here, is the authority of the apostles, which is derived from the authority of Jesus Christ. This is the authority that I believe is true apostolic succession. It's in the doctrine, not in the person. So what is it that they continued in the teaching of the apostles, which was authoritative and confirmed by signs and wonders. And those signs and wonders brought fear upon people. And you'd be afraid too. I certainly would have been. Boy, those kind of things that happen, they just don't happen every day. And so what do we have? Now, as we think, I personally would like to be there for some reason, but I'm very thankful that I'm where I am right now. And the reason is that we have the entire New Testament. And we also have the work of the Spirit of God in the church, in the many councils that had, which had to decide very important things. We take it for granted that Jesus Christ is both God and man. But you know, they had problems articulating what it is. We say that Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. He is one. Now, explain that to me. Can you? I can't explain that. You know, that's an antinomy. How can you be one person with two natures? But that's how they thought of it, and they wrestled with it for a long time, and now we just accept it. And it's a wonderful thing, because I believe it's true. But they had many doubts. Not only that, how can you explain the Trinity? They didn't. They were monotheists, these Jews. And that was the main stumbling block to other Jews, is that Jesus was God. Now, does that mean that he was simply a manifestation of God? Some of the false teaching in the New Testament taught that there is only one God who appears in three forms. And the three forms are as the Father, in the Old Testament, as the Son, and then he appears as the Holy Spirit, but there's only one person. Well, that's not true. That's not what the Scriptures teach. And you would have a hard time, if you lived in this day, to be able to articulate that. But you didn't need to, because all you needed to do was to listen to the apostles. And they taught as those who had authority. Now, have you ever played the game? You have a circle of about 20 people. I've done this. We've done it. I've done it many times where one person takes a little story, very short story, and tells it to the first person in their ear so no one else can hear it. And then they tell it around the circle. And then it gets back to the first person. You know, and that story has no resemblance of the original story. It just doesn't. It happens all the time. You know, we forget so quickly. Boy, the older I get, I find I'm forgetting so many things. I had a meeting the other night on Thursday, and I was home thinking I had a nice free night, and I was working on my taxes. I get this phone call. It says, "Aren't you coming?" I said, "Well, I'm coming to what?" Well, I was about 45 minutes late. Unfortunately, I forget a lot of things. And if I don't write them down, I'm in trouble. Think about these apostles. They were taught. What assurance do we have that they remembered accurately? If you're thinking humanly speaking, very unlikely. Very unlikely that they would be unified in their doctrine and that they would teach that doctrine consistently everywhere. But they did. Well, the verse that comes to my mind, which I'm very thankful for because it gives me assurance that what I believe is true, and that John, 40, 50, 60 years later, could write the Gospel of John and remember accurately what was said and what was done. See, Jesus says about this comforter, this paraclete that's going to come, he says, he will bring to your, he'll teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance the things that I taught you. If I didn't have that verse, I would have some doubts, wouldn't you? I think we would, wouldn't we? Just knowing human nature. But see, the Holy Spirit is working. This is the age of the Holy Spirit. And it's a wonderful thing because I have confidence that the Word of God that I have, Old and New Testament, is authoritative. Now, just one verse, not to belabor this, one verse, turn to 2 Peter. And this is kind of an interesting verse because Peter and Paul had some conflicts, if you remember. At Antioch, Paul had to chastise Peter for playing a hypocrite, not eating with the Gentiles, which he had done before. But then when his Jewish friends from Jerusalem came, and you read about this in Galatians, he had to say, Peter, you are being a hypocrite here. So Peter wasn't perfect. But here's what Peter's concept, an idea of who Paul was. Read this with me, please. It says, I should have written it down. Where am I? I'm in chapter 1. I want 3. That's right. Thank you very much. That's exactly right. It's awful hard to find it on a page. I knew exactly on the page, but it's the wrong page. You see, it's that memory again? But he says here in verse 15, an account of the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now, the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, that he carries, that he waits. It's salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote unto you. Now, Paul wrote a number of letters, and Peter no doubt had them. So he said, even as Paul wrote, now, verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast rest, as they do also the other scriptures. What is that saying? If it's the other scriptures, he's likening Paul's writings to scripture, isn't it? That's an explicit statement of the scripture, the inspiration, I would take it, because Paul has said all scripture is inspired of God. And Peter now is saying Paul's writings, as in all his epistles, is word. And you have this corroboration going back. So the authority is in the apostles' doctrine. Now here's what I have a problem with. We take the Word of God. I would bet most of you, if I would ask you, in your soul of souls, do you believe this is God's Word? You say, absolutely, sure it is. But when God's Word tells us, if it's authoritative and it tells us to do certain things, why do we not do them? Have we become desensitized? Have we come, for example, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, how many of us covet? Well, maybe you don't. But I do. And I wonder sometimes, how serious do I take this Word of God? How serious is it? Because if it is God's Word, if this is inspired of God, then I have only two choices. Once I know what it says, I can only either obey it or disobey it. Ignoring it is disobeying. There are no middle of the road routes. And the problem here is that the authority which has been given to the apostles is now, through the scriptures, given to us. It's a very interesting subject, the canonicity of scripture. How were these scriptures accepted as God's word? Well, through time, they were accepted as God's word because they were either directly by an apostle, written by an apostle, or they were associated with an apostle. They had the apostolic stamp of approval. Luke was not an apostle, but he traveled with Paul. Mark was not an apostle, but he had been, if the early church history rumors are correct, was with Peter, and no doubt it's true. You know, the point is that that's one of the criteria for the New Testament books to be accepted as part of this growing series of books that we call the New Testament. It wasn't accepted right away. In fact, there's probably not a book that was written for 20 years. Not a letter written for 20 years. But these apostles had authority. And that authority is to be reflected in a New Testament church today. What do? We read God's Word, don't we? We are teaching God's Word. We are dependent completely on the authority of God's Word. I had a conversation with Tom Howard. Anybody know Tom Howard? You know Betty Elliott? Oh, yeah, you know Betty Elliott. Her brother. Her brother has become a Catholic, and he believes that he's right. But one of his reasons for doing this and moving, he moved from, they were Bible church folk, and became an Episcopalian Anglican in England, and then moved to the Catholic faith. His reason is because we do not, as individuals, have the authority to read God's Word and interpret it ourselves. The church has the final authority to interpret God's Word. You know, I have been benefited, I guess, as a passage term, by Tom Howard's writings in the past. I've appreciated a number of things he has written, and they have affected me personally. But in this case, the apostolic authority is in what was taught, not in apostolic succession, or what they assume is apostolic succession, because there's no proof of apostolic succession for 200 years. The authority is in God's Word, and you and I hold it. And as we hold it and we read it not to simply understand it, but to put it into practice. And if we believe it's true, and I do, then we need to apply it to ourselves. And we need, as these early church Christians, to spread it like wildfire. This is astounding news. You know, the resurrection that we celebrate, and we'll celebrate in a couple weeks, the resurrection has become so blasé in our country. I mean, we think of it with Easter bunnies now. You know, we don't even, you know, the astounding nature of the resurrection somehow escapes us. And it ought not to. And we need to think and to concern ourselves with the astounding and authoritative nature of the apostles' doctrine. And our assembly should be built and should be based, I should say, on the foundation of the apostles' teaching. And that teaching is the message in Acts chapter 2 of salvation by repentance, and then demonstrating it by baptism. And that includes, no doubt, to receive their word, to have faith. May you all have and placed your faith in Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Our Father, it is without doubt that we are astounded by some of the things that happened in this first day of the church. And we think of the fear, and we can sympathize with these people who saw these signs and wonders and saw a radically changed Peter and all the apostles. and heard their teaching, the teaching of which we have a part in the message that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. Help us, we pray, not simply to know it and know it to be true, but to live it in our lives. And we are aware of our frailty. We are aware of our lack of commitment at times. And yet, even in our sin, even in our disobedience, you are one who forgives, and we are thankful for it. How grateful we are that you know everything about us and love us just the same. And we pray, if there's anyone here who has not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, that they would do so this morning, that they would consider the message that was preached then and now and respond to it, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Help us, we pray, as we seek to function as a local church, living in a wicked world, living in a time that is in a country that is very lukewarm, indeed very dark, and has turned away from the truth. Help us to be light in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.